Good evening, faith community.
Well, I've taken to the habit of when someone says something to me that I don't quite understand or is somewhat puzzling, I give them a quizzical look and say, "Thou speakest in parables." Now, for many of the unbelievers I work with, they have no idea what I'm talking about. But fortunately for us, the parables that Jesus told are actually supposed to enlighten believers, not leave them confused. They're supposed to shed light on truths that we need to know to live our lives in this world now. And if you will turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at some parables, and we're going to look at several. They come in a section, really, and there's a consistent theme throughout. And what I'm going to do tonight is try and do something a little different than just unpack an individual parable here or unpack each one, and instead take the entire unit and ask the question, what's going on here in this entire unit? What is the point of the overall portion that we have here in Matthew? And you can use this if it helps. If not, you can think about it differently, but there's really three aspects of these parables that I'm going to unpack that it's necessary for us to grasp and understand in order to respond the way that Jesus wants us to these parables, to derive the encouragement that is meant for us. We have to lay hold of these three aspects of these parables, and I'll just list them out for you. The first aspect that we're going to look at tonight is, broadly speaking, what's the main topic of these parables? And I'll just give you the answer. It's the kingdom of heaven. That is the main topic of these parables. The second aspect of these parables that we need to lock on to really be able to get the encouragement that is there for us is simply what are the parables revealing about the kingdom. And then the third aspect, which is actually contained in this section, which is helpful, is how are we supposed to apply these parables. And it's very fortunate. Sometimes the application is left more to the Holy Spirit impressing the scriptures upon our heart as we live our lives. In this section, Jesus just tells us, here's how you apply it. Here's what it'll look like. So we're going to unpack those three aspects of this section, and I will start with the first one. What's the big topic that's being dealt with here? It's the kingdom. We must truly understand that these parables are about the kingdom of heaven in order to be able to apply them as Jesus wants us to, and in order to derive the encouragement that we are meant to derive from these parables. And if you just start in the beginning of chapter 13, I will just illustrate this kind of quickly moving through here. It starts off, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, and then he goes on, and this is the parable of the sower. Most of us are very familiar with this. And as his disciples come a little later in verse 10 and say, why are you speaking in parables? And he tells them in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So he's answering their question, why are you speaking in parables? Well, because to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So there is in the parables something about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be coming across to Jesus' disciples. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit, and then the crowds, and we'll touch on some of this later, but I just want to get what's the main topic of these across. Drop down to verse 18, when he actually explains the parable of the sower. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," the parable of the sower is about the kingdom. It's about the word of the kingdom and how it affects people, how they hear it and what happens. If you drop down to verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." And he starts talking about another parable that is supposed to have something to do with the kingdom of heaven and communicating something about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 33, he told them another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And it goes on, and then even after the crowds go, and he's kind of by himself, the disciples ask about the parable, and he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then privately he starts talking to his disciples, telling them more parables. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like." 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." 47, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then 51, verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus was trying to make some points to the disciples about the kingdom. And then he asked them at the end, do you get it? Did you understand? So for us to, I would say, rightly grasp the whole segment of teaching, sometimes it's important to back up and not just dial in on a single parable, but look at the section as a whole, so we don't sort of lose the forest for the trees. Because the way Jesus talks to the disciples is, I'm asking, do you see the forest here? Do you see what I just tried to communicate to you? So, that's easy enough to say. These parables are about the kingdom of heaven. But then the question immediately arises, well, what is that? What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? And part of the difficulty is when you open up the pages of the New Testament and the Gospels, is you have John the Baptist show up on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus begins his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And nowhere in there do they just stop and like explicitly, this is what I mean when I say the kingdom is at hand. This is what I'm talking about. And I take that to mean, because I see a lot of continuity between the Old and New Testament. I don't, like when you finish the Old Testament, it's not like that was plan A and now you open up the New Testament, God's plan B, and it's something new. The reason, I think, and I'm fairly persuaded of this, and I would persuade you as well, that the reason we don't have the biblical writers explicitly defining what Jesus and John the Baptist are talking about when they talk about the kingdom is because everybody they're talking to already knows to a large degree what it is they're referring to. And that would be because if you look in the Old Testament with a discerning eye, you will find a ton of material on the kingdom. And what it is, this concept of a king from God coming and reigning and establishing his rule in all the earth, and detailed description is given of this. And so you don't really need John the Baptist and Jesus to stop or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John really define and in great detail what they're talking about, because it's already there in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to kind of run down some of the things that are revealed about the kingdom so you have something in your mind as we deal with these parables. And I would hasten to add that what I am going to sort of unpack broadly and as a quick overview, the kingdom concept you find in the Old Testament is largely left unmodified in the details in the New Testament. It is only added to, the concept is added to, and certain things are expanded on, but the basic details are never modified or contradicted. And the first aspect, what you'll find in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to give a bunch of references. We would be here for the next 2.5 hours going through the mountain of material. But generally speaking, I'm assuming I'm talking to a broadly biblically literate crowd. The kingdom, all through the Old Testament, you find it, the kickoff of the kingdom, this king coming and establishing his rule and reign, you find it beginning with God judging the world. You find judgment. You find God pouring out his wrath, cataclysmic type stuff going on, and you have a ruler establishing his rule. You find the hope of, and actually spoken of, the people of God being physically resurrected from the dead. That's part of the kingdom concept in the Old Testament. You also find, after this judgment and the ruler who will establish his rule on the earth, physical resurrection, you then have near universal allegiance to God. And I say near universal because it's kind of spoken of in different ways, in different parts, but near universal allegiance to God. And I will take a moment to go to one passage because I think it's illustrative of how this is spoken of in the Old Testament. But if you look in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19, this is in the midst of, and Isaiah is an interesting book. It's what we have in our Bible, 66 chapters, but it's almost like the entire Bible in miniature, and you have everything, including Jesus's atoning sacrifice, like in the book. It's all there from front to back. But in chapter 19, after he gets done, it's just like prophecy after prophecy of judgment against all these nations, and God's just going to wipe them out for their wickedness. You get to chapter 19, and you get down to verse 16. He says, "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts." Before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. "And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border." And I would stop right here to point out that this is pretty crazy stuff. Like, the Egyptians were not the type of people to swear allegiance to Yahweh and build pillars and altars and things like that to him. Verse 20, "It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts and in the land of Egypt, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This is language that God doesn't, in the Old Testament, you don't hear God calling my people about anybody but Israel. And here you have this prophecy of this future cataclysmic, ultimately worldwide judgment, after which God has a loving relationship and calls my people of other nations and people groups. And that's the picture you get throughout the Old Testament prophecies, that there will be a world in which the nations are subservient to the king. Now, we know from really even Jesus' own use of the Old Testament, so I'm just going to throw this out here because I'm sure you're all convinced of it too, but Jesus is that king. And in the Old Testament, you find Jesus, that king, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The earth at that time is described as being very productive as far as produce goes and things like that. Life is good. Even the animals act differently. This is just Israel. No, I'll say it this way. Israel is given a prominent place in that kingdom, but at the same time, as you can see from that passage, they are a third with Egypt and Assyria. There is not that sort of Second Temple Judaism expectation of Israel being the dominant ethnicity that will rule all over all the other Gentile dogs is not something that you derive directly from the Old Testament. You supply that with bad theology, which they had at the time. But with that, you have this picture of a kingdom where there's peace, there's righteousness, you have God's appointed king reigning, and the earth is just the way it's supposed to be. It gives every indication that the curse is reversed. Something different is going on. And I would also add that with all of these passages, and especially when you get into what is confirmed in the New Testament, because the New Testament never contradicts any of that. In fact, you find confirmation after confirmation of even Paul in Romans 8 talks about the very creation is going to be renewed and participate in the glorification of the sons of God. You have other examples when you get into Revelation, when you look at Peter's letters, you have talk of that is very similar to what you find in the Old Testament. None of it's contradicted, and none of it can be totally reduced to nothing more than a message about how to experience personal salvation through penal substitutionary atonement. You can't reduce the kingdom message to that. Now, will you enter the kingdom without that? No, but that is not the totality. There has been for a long time in church history a trajectory of dialing in on soteriology and personal salvation, I think sometimes detrimentally into the exclusion of the broader picture of what this kingdom is going to look like. And one of the reasons why I don't think that is good is because of parables like this. We're supposed to know certain things about the kingdom. And we're supposed to do something with them, and they're meant to be an encouragement for us in living our life of faith right here, right now. They're not sort of like meaningless, far-off future things. And I would also say that because if you go over to Acts 1, right before Jesus ascends, in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So 40 days from resurrection, he is with them, appearing to them, and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. It was important. It was something that Jesus wanted to communicate to them and wanted them to have in their minds as they went forward. And he says to them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, this is verse 4, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, I would simply propose this is not some bonehead question. They just had 40 days of tutelage of the risen Christ about the kingdom. They have the entirety of Old Testament theology. They have what he taught them while he was working out his earthly ministry before he died. And then he had this 40 days after. And he simply tells them, look, it's the times and the seasons and stuff. You guys don't worry about it. Just do what I tell you to do. He didn't tell them, you're crazy. Do you not get it yet? That Israel has been replaced by the church. I'm doing something different. This is plan B. That was plan A or whatever. Or somehow you're supposed to reinterpret all the Old Testament material to mean personal salvation through penal substitutionary atonement. He doesn't do that. And so I would simply propose to you, and the reason I'm belaboring this is because it's important to grasp that the parables that we're going to look at, they are about the full-orbed kingdom. This is what it's about. And as you go forward with it in your mind, there is something that Jesus wants for you to get from that, and it's joyous, it's tremendous, it's awesome, it's encouragement, and I want you to have that. So if you turn back to Matthew 13, that's really the first, and for some, that can be a bit of a hurdle, and we'll circle back to that a little bit at the end, because I don't mean to be overly confrontational about that or even bombastic about it, but it is important, and that's the first aspect about these parables that we must grasp in order to really respond to them in the way Jesus wants us to. The second aspect is what these parables reveal about the kingdom. What do they reveal? And I would start by saying, well, they're actually meant, the purpose in telling them is to reveal, but also to conceal. That is made very plain by Jesus when his disciples in verse 10 of chapter 13 asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he tells them it's because it's to you that it's been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to them, the crowds, it is not. It's not for them. "For to the one who has, more will be given," verse 12, "and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's a tough scripture. Jesus basically says, if they could see and they could understand, they would turn and I would heal them. But I speak to them in parables so that that prophecy will be fulfilled in them. They won't see. They won't understand. Part of the purpose is to conceal. He picks this back up in verse 34 of chapter 13. Matthew writes, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And this is from the Psalms. I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. But back in 16, contrasting the crowds with the disciples, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And indeed, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry was fulfilling many prophecies. And some of those prophecies are like in the same sentence as some of the prophecies about the future kingdom. This was part of the trouble. Because Jesus was supposed to be the king. He was supposed to rule. He was supposed to bring it all in. He even said at the beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's really where these parables come in. He begins to teach his disciples some things that were not revealed. They were secrets. They were not understood completely in the Old Testament. And the part about revealing and concealing, I'm just going to let the weight of that hit you, because there's no other explanation for that, given no apology in Scripture other than the discriminating love of God that he set upon his people. He chose some to see this. And if you are a believer, you are of that number. And again, that's why I want to unpack these for you. So what do they reveal? Well, they reveal that those who properly understand the kingdom will be fruitful. It will bear fruit in their lives. A correct understanding of the kingdom will make you to be fruitful in your Christian life. Parable of the sower. He goes, he throws the seed, some along the path. Devil snatches it away. The birds of the air. I'm getting into the interpretation. He throws some on stony ground. It comes up. But when the sun rises, scorches, there's no root. It's unfruitful. Some among the thorns, the weeds, comes up. It gets choked out. And then some is on good soil and bears fruit. And when he does give the explanation, and I don't know how long it was, and maybe you still do, but I used to read this parable as though it were talking about personal salvation. But that's not really what Jesus tells them. To their question, why do you speak to them in parables, in verse 10, he answers them in verse 11. And then in verse 16... or verse 18 is when, so he gives them about the revealing and concealing, but then he just, hear the parable. Here, listen up, guys. I'm going to explain this for you. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart.
This is what was sown along the path, or what was sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for that which is sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, hears the word of the kingdom of heaven and understands what is spoken of the kingdom of heaven. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, he simply says things like when he hears the sower goes and it's the word. He doesn't use the term kingdom is unique to Matthew here. But that's okay, because this is what Jesus said, and for what Matthew is trying to get across, he is pointing out that this parable is about the kingdom. And the issue in understanding it is about fruitfulness. And if you look at the fruit that is born out, there's different instances. And the fruit isn't all the same. This isn't just a black and white fruit or no fruit. This is, in one instance, 100-fold. In 160 and 130. And I will return to this after we get through it all, because I think the totality of it, actually, this is why Matthew has this parable at the head of the section. But there is more to this. There is more to this. And Jesus is not saying, when he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, he is not saying, when anyone hears that he should repent and believe on me for personal salvation, and then gives a parable. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a total message that is inclusive of who Jesus is, but also what he is doing, what he will do, and what he is accomplishing in the world. So that's the first thing they reveal. Those who properly understand the kingdom will be fruitful. The next thing that is revealed about the kingdom of heaven that we must understand to respond the way that Jesus wants us to is that it is the focus of some of these parables is on the citizenry of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom that is growing and being cultivated right now, not the kingdom itself. And I say that because I used to think that too, but then as I kept reading these parables, it's like, no, that he's being pretty straightforward. If you look in chapter 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now for this one, when he explains it to them, after the crowds leave, they ask him in verse 36, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, And he's just straightforward. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. That's me. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons or the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or he who has ears, let him hear. And the point of this parable is that what is growing, what is being cultivated right now, right here, right now, is the citizenry that will populate the kingdom when Christ comes to rule. Right now there's weeds sown by the devil in the world. The field is the world. But at some point, and there's passages in Revelation, there's even an announcement when the kingdom becomes the kingdom of the Lord. And it is over at that point. All the causes of sin and lawlessness are rooted out, and the righteous shine forth. The other parable that deals with this same topic is in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom is functioning as a giant dragnet that is just sucking everything up, and at some point it is going to be revealed. And there will be the righteous, and all the wicked will be rooted out. And there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. And what this does, if you take into account what was taught about the kingdom in the Old Testament, Jesus is clearly telling his disciples that full-orbed picture of me reigning and ruling with justice and righteousness over all the earth, having subdued all the nations so that all the peoples are obedient to me, is not right now. It's not right now. What it's going to be like is the people that will populate that kingdom are going to grow for a while amidst a lot of wicked people who will not populate that kingdom. That's what he's communicating to them. And we need to know that, so that we are not shocked by what is going on. A third thing that these parables reveal is that the kingdom seems puny and insignificant in this age. It's like nothing, but will be expansive in the next. When Jesus comes to reign, it will expand and the kingdom will dominate and permeate everything. You find that in chapter 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in his branches. So the mustard seed is known for being quite puny. And in the ancient Near East, it doesn't really grow into a tree per se, but usually the two kinds they had got up to about 10 to 25 feet tall. So that's a pretty large plant. You could call it a tree. And it's huge. It dominates the garden. It dominates the field as a plant when it's grown. So much so that the wild birds of the air will come and make nests in the plant, in the tree. And Jesus is saying, look, right now, the kingdom doesn't seem like anything. But he's letting them know when it comes in full glory, it will dominate. And again, just like they were about to, I mean, these guys suffered very badly for the testimony of Jesus. They needed to know these things because they really wanted to see the kingdom. It's the last thing they asked Jesus. Is it now? But he had already prepared them. Look, guys, it's totally insignificant right now. But it will come. It will. And what's interesting is these parables, this one and the next one, it doesn't focus on the process. Like the growing part isn't really mentioned. It's just, it's a puny little seed when it's grown. Puny dominates. The next one, verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that women took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. And that second leavened, the verb there, is referring to when the leavening for the purpose of the bread rising. So it being leavened is the bread has now risen and is ready to bake. It's done. Starts with some leaven, process complete. And this is a huge lump of dough too. It's like 47 pounds of flour. But it doesn't seem like anything. Little leaven. But then you have a massive amount of dough risen, ready to bake. And so he's letting them know so that they don't get confused as they are suffering and being persecuted and going through many trials that, look, guys, right now, puny, insignificant, don't worry about it. The kingdom is coming when I come, and it will dominate, permeate everything. Now, the fourth and really final thing that the parables are focusing on, there's really, those are the four, well, those three in this one, are the four major themes that Jesus is trying to get across about the kingdom in these parables. And the first three they're fairly new concepts. The disciples would not be like, oh yeah, Jesus, when I read the Old Testament, they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but when I read that, I was picking up the same thing, picking up what you're putting down. But this last one is one that probably should have struck people's hearts, but sadly often didn't. And that is that the kingdom is of infinite value. This, if you look over in verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." I mean, could you imagine doing that? You're walking through a field, and your foot hits something, and you look down, maybe uncover some earth, and realize then and there that what you're looking at is so valuable, so precious, that with joy in your heart, you go and sell everything you have just so you can buy the field and have what's there. And the point Jesus is making is that the kingdom is precious. And that the question would be, have you a treasure? Is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in your heart and mind, rightly understood, so valuable that you would gladly part with everything you hold dear just so that you can have it? The same message is taught in the next parable again. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." The only difference is one guy was looking, the other guy wasn't. But when they found it, they knew it. And they were willing to part with everything to have it. And that's what Jesus was calling his disciples to. It's what he's calling us to when it comes to, again, the kingdom. Like, that is a concept we're supposed to have in our minds that prompts us to, with joy, part with everything we hold dear. And again, that's why I said it's so important to actually grasp what these parables are about. And I'll just kind of take that and move into the third aspect of how you're supposed to apply these parables. We have to grasp this, but now we have kind of the tools that are to lead us there. If you look back at the parable of the sower that sort of brings this whole section to a start, you begin to see where this all comes together and makes sense. Someone who doesn't get it, someone who hears the word of the kingdom and it's just like, whatever, pie in the sky, by and by, that it doesn't mean anything to them. The devil immediately comes, snatches it away as soon as he can, gets it away from them. Some hear it, receive it with joy. They're just like, that sounds great. Resurrection body, no sickness, Jesus ruling and reigning. That's awesome. I'm all in. And then they get persecuted. Persecution comes because of any allegiance to the king of that kingdom, any sort of grasping for that kingdom, and the persecution comes, and then it's like, is it really worth it? I mean, isn't Jesus the king? Isn't this, aren't I a child of the kingdom? How come I'm not, why am I suffering this way? Well, again, that's part of what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. The field the children of the kingdom are sown in is the world, and the weeds are coming up with it. You're going to be persecuted, and it's not going to change until the end of the age. It's just not going to happen. The kingdom is going to be insignificant, nothing, until it is dominating and permeating everything. When it comes to that which is sown among thorns, again, it's people that hear it, like, hey, that sounds great. But the kingdom is not quite real enough, or they don't understand it enough to where the value of it, it just doesn't seem to pay any dividends compared to what the world has to offer. the fortunes of this world, the cares of this world, the stuff that this world can give. And so it just chokes. Just chokes it. And then you have the good soil, the word of the kingdom comes, it is valued, it is understood. That person knows they're going to be persecuted. They know it's going to be insignificant now. But they cannot deny to themselves the infinite value that they saw. And so they hold tightly and they bear fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. And I would propose to you that this is that scheme of that parable will apply to you all the time. Every time you're persecuted, this comes into play. Every time the world, the allures of the world pull at your heart, this comes into play. We don't make momentary one-time valuations of the kingdom and then we coast. We don't have to make any more tough decisions. This is happening all the time. And what Jesus has done in these parables and why it's so important for us to understand what he's trying to communicate, because he's giving us weapons of warfare to fight the good fight of faith in this life, right here, right now. And so I said I would come back to this a little bit, and I realize that inherent in some of the things I've said, and I do believe it's a correct understanding of Scripture, but not everybody shares that view of eschatology or the coming kingdom or all of that. And so sometimes the question arises: well, what are you trying to say that? Amillennialists and postmillennialists are weeds that are going to be gathered and burned. No, not at all. What I am saying is that this is spiritual weapons and ammo, and good material for the fight of faith. Why leave it unused? It's there for us. Jesus is offering it to help us make it through. Because he knows, right here, right now, I mean, does it appear to you, when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at Revelation, would it occur to you that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, where tens of millions of children are slaughtered in their mother's womb and their organs are harvested, where people in the name of God go and murder others, when people are constantly kidnapping and selling women and children into slavery, where there is just the entire world lying under the power of the evil one? And the answer, I would think, for most people is no, but that's where this comes in. This should not be a surprise. Jesus is telling us, look, realize what is insignificant now, when it is fully grown, when it happens, will dominate, will permeate everything. It will happen. It is coming. And we can hope in that. We can trust in that. We can treasure it. And it can fuel our desire to say no to the allures of the world, to hold up under persecution, and to delight ourselves in God. And so whether you can stomach wholeheartedly all I said about the kingdom, I do hope that this would cause you to come to these parables and do realize that it is that the kingdom is a subject that Jesus wants you to lay hold of, wants you to draw encouragement from, and wants you to use his teaching and the application of it to be in verse 51 when he asked them, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe or expert in the law who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The totality of what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, when you lay hold of that, that is like being the master of a house full of treasure. For every event in life, you have resources to draw upon as you draw upon those truths, both things old and things new. And so my prayer is that you lay hold of that and be equipped by that and bear fruit with that for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you have revealed profitable things for us concerning the kingdom. And I pray that we would greatly, greatly desire to see it come in full glory as you take over this wicked, evil world that is in total rebellion against you. And I pray, Father, that these precious people made in your image would be encouraged for the fight that lies ahead of every one of us, and that they would draw upon these truths of your teaching concerning the kingdom when they are confronted with persecutions or temptations to the vanities of the world. And that in their heart would be a great joy over knowing that they have a place in this coming kingdom because they have a right relationship with the King. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.